Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Apparently, a quarter of the adult population in this country are evangelical Christians. Let me rephrase that. Statistically, a quarter of the adult population in this country are evangelical Christians, because it isn't all that apparent. After all, even the secular analysts, pollsters, and journalists often ask how a group this size could make such a small difference, especially a group that's so vocal and noisy about cleaning things up in Washington and Hollywood. According to several noted pollsters, including George Gallup and George Barna, there's no discernible difference between the lives of Christians and non-Christians today. The percentage of those saying they're born again is substantial, but there doesn't seem to be any effect. And yet, ironically, the average sermon this or any Sunday across America in Christian pulpits very likely had something to do with doing better. You know, an exhortation, a moral pep talk. Maybe the minister even used statistics such as the ones I just referred to. If we're all so caught up in the try harder thing, why is it that it doesn't seem to actually get off the ground, either in our lives individually or as a corporate body? Why doesn't the world see a church that's living for the Lord? In the 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans, Paul the Apostle gives us the answer to this dilemma. First, he says that the new life in the Spirit comes from the Spirit. In other words, we're not born again because we did anything, including making a decision. Elsewhere, Paul said, while you were dead, God made you alive together with Christ. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, says the apostle. Jesus said, no one can even come to me unless the Father draws him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But that's not what we want to hear. Like the disciples, when Jesus made these statements, we respond, Lord, this is a hard teaching, and who can listen to it? A.W. Tozer once said, evangelicalism always tries to be supernaturalistic, but never quite makes it. It trusts too much in man. If that is the tendency of the human heart, then even the Bible-believing Christians in this country, it would seem, are the real secularists who have contributed to this current Ichabod. You see, human nature will always find a way to invent a gospel that it won't find offensive. In this chapter we're going to look at tonight, Paul maintains his running argument throughout all of his letters that God and God alone does the saving. The believer doesn't get credit for anything, including believing. Free will's a lie, try harder is a false gospel, and God helps those who help themselves is a fortune cookie religion. Paul says that if you're going to be saved, two things have to happen, both of which are free gifts of God and not a result of our willing it or doing it into existence. First, you have to be reconciled to God as your heavenly Father. And that's not easy. It's going to take a sacrifice. It's going to take a substitute in your place. Apart from Christ, God is not your Father. He is your judge. You know that, and that's why you either run from Him through entertainment, your career, busyness, your family or whatever, or why you try harder to cover yourself up with the fig leaves of religious hypocrisy and self-righteousness. You can't be acceptable to God because of anything you decide or anything you do, but only on the basis of what Christ has done and who He is in your place. But second, Paul says, you must be killed. That's right, you have to die. But Paul says that the way God gives us this free gift of a right relationship with Him is by crucifying, burying, and raising us up with Christ in baptism. So those who are baptized by water and the Spirit, trusting solely in the finished work of Christ, are no longer slaves of the sinful nature. Sure, we all continue to struggle throughout our Christian life and fall into many sins, but we are no longer controlled by the old life. We are renamed by God and transferred from Adam's family to His own. God doesn't come to reform you. He comes to redeem and resurrect you, and nothing less is required. So we come back full circle to the opening bit. Folks, I'm convinced that the major reason why we don't see much real change in our society today isn't because we don't have enough people whining and complaining about what's going on in the White House, but because we haven't heard enough about God. We haven't heard enough about the gospel. The law can only condemn. It can't give us any power to fulfill it, Paul says. Only the Spirit can give life, Jesus told his offended disciples. Man contributes nothing, he said. Because we preach a so-called gospel that talks about what I do with Jesus instead of what Jesus has done for me and to me, there's no real power to change lives. We preach a false gospel, so we get false conversions. Shouldn't be a surprise. People walk our aisles, pray their little prayers, and chant their evangelical mantras, but there's no more power in any of this than in the moralisms of other self-help cults and sects. Human nature will always invent a gospel that won't threaten its existence, but the real gospel comes not to redirect the sinner, but to slay the sinner. God doesn't want to patch up the old sweater. He's in the business of making things, not just repairing things. And Christianity doesn't offer you a program for improving your sinful nature, but insists on drowning your sinful nature, baptizing you into Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. In short, folks, Christianity is totally supernatural. It's not a part of cooperation. It doesn't have to do with you doing your part and God doing his. In this great piece of scripture we're going to look at tonight, Paul explains how it is that God gives the gift not only of right standing, but of new life, and how we as Christians ought to live, not in order to become Spirit-filled or Spirit-led, but because we are. Have you felt like a second-class Christian because maybe your testimony didn't measure up to the victorious messages and testimonies you heard in church? Have you felt like giving up? Have you wondered why things just weren't working, even though you put those supposedly biblical principles into practice? What does it mean to really be led by the Spirit? These are the questions we'll be taking up tonight, and as usual, we'll be taking your calls. It's the White Horse Inn. Rod, would you read our passage for us tonight? This is Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. If you have your Bibles with you, it'd be great to follow along with us.
So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Great section of scripture. You know, what Paul says in this passage certainly tells us that God comes through, doesn't he? Think of Augustine's conversion, where he was, what struck him about the gospel was not at first the liberation from bondage to fear of God's wrath, but liberation from the bondage of his own sinful life, his own corruption. And I think of that hymn, Be of Sin, it's Rock of Ages, Be of Sin the Double Cure, Save from Wrath and Make Me Pure. Don't we sometimes think that the gospel is the answer to our salvation from the wrath of God, but other gospels and other paths, like steps out of this, that, or the other thing, is really the way out of corruption?
Well, growing up in fundamentalism, of course, the way Romans 8 was usually interpreted was that this was a battle within the Christian life. Mm-hmm. That the Christian had the option of walking after the flesh or walking mm-hmm. after the Spirit. And if you were victorious, you were able to deny the flesh and supposedly walk in the Spirit. But if you look at the passage carefully, the contrast really is between unbelief being in the flesh, because in Romans 8, particularly verses 5 through 8, we're told that those who are controlled by the flesh, by the sinful nature, can't please God, they can't submit to God's law, and so on. So that in the passage we looked at tonight, those who are living by the Spirit, which is every Christian lives by the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who gives us life. The contrast here is between a Christian and a non-Christian. And so you're right, this is totally supernatural. It's totally God's activity, and it is true of every Christian.
Yeah, when I hear, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, I still hear those sermons I grew up with.
Oh, yeah.
So if you want to please God, you better get into the Spirit. That's not what Paul's saying?
Not at all. Paul's making a contrast between those in the flesh who can't please God, who can't submit to God's law, who can do nothing to please him, versus those in the Spirit.
So even their good works are sinful.
Even their good works are sinful. But every Christian, not just some, every Christian is in the Spirit and therefore pleases God because of Christ's death and righteousness.
Makes me really curious what percentage of pulpits have ever preached this particular pericope in that way.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not something you get into. It's something that God did for you and to you.
Right.
In verses 12 through 13, though, Paul says, therefore, we have an obligation. And this obligation, he says, is to live according to the Spirit, not according to the sinful nature. First, is Paul saying, after everything else he's just said, that the life that the Spirit gives is something we can step in and out of and something we must work toward? Or is he saying that we have an obligation to live according to the Spirit because we already are alive in the Spirit?
Yeah, verse 14 answers that, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, i.e. everyone who's a son of God will be led by the Spirit.
So every
characteristic of being a Christian is being led by the Spirit. So the idea of the modern charismatic movement or Pentecostalism, where living every Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and those are subsequent, you know, repetitive things. You know, Paul's basically saying, no. What's characteristic of every Christian is this being led by the Spirit. There's not a twofold kind of Christian life where you accept Jesus as Savior and make him Lord later, or whether you become a Christian and receive the Spirit, but are baptized in the Spirit later. There's no dichotomy made in the Christian life here. This is true of every Christian.
So Paul's saying we have an obligation now to act in a way that agrees with God's declaration and his regenerating work, not to accomplish either one of those things,
right,
but in a way that agrees that that has been done.
Yeah. Our reasonable service would be to live the way in which we've already been declared.
As where he says in other places, in view of God's mercies,
right,
or in view of his calling, so forth. Is it possible to exchange the law for the Spirit? Let me explain myself a little bit. I think many Christians today don't even think that the law is applicable to us today, but often the Holy Spirit becomes a new Moses. And spirituality is measured, instead of by God's perfect righteousness in the law, by some vague conception of walking with the Spirit. And because that concept's a lot more vague than Ten Commandments, some preachers will give their steps or principles for walking in the Spirit, and then you can know whether you're really pulling it off. Am I following these steps? Is this a new law to replace the biblical one?
Absolutely. And the ironic part about this, it seems to me, is that the left and the right meet here. That is
a great paradox, isn't it?
You'll have the fundamentalists doing it one particular way, defining, have you given up this, given up that, given up this? Are you praying constantly? There's a whole list of things.
Have you surrendered all?
But what is it on the left? It's vague spirituality, kind of Gnostic, Platonic stuff, ill-defined, kind of Hindu around the edges. You know, I'm working on more spirituality. Or my pastor's talking about the importance of spirituality in a materialistic world.
Or being politically correct on the left and evangelically correct on the right.
Yeah.
Yeah, the kind of stuff I got, and I'm sure many people will resonate with this, is the idea that walking after the Spirit was defined differently by every pastor who came in the pulpit. And everybody kind of a little different nuance on it. Some it was the old, you know, don't smoke, don't drink, don't gamble, don't dance. If you do those things, you walk by the Spirit. Others would be more sophisticated and applies to the Christian life. Are you gaining victory over known sins in your life? Well, then you're walking in the Spirit. But if you have besetting sins that you're not getting victory over, then you have no assurance that you're walking in the Spirit, and you need to do that.
Getting Ten Commandments.
I think you're right on target with arguing that the Holy Spirit has become a new Moses or a new lawgiver. Because you read Paul's other letter similar to this in Galatians 3, where he says you've begun in the Spirit, now you're trying to reach your goal or the telos in the flesh. Mm. That's exactly the thing the Galatian letter warns people from doing. You've started off in Christ and in the Spirit, now are you trying to do this in the law?
Having made it clear that we can't get into this life of the Spirit by steps or principles, how should we then live as a result of God's having done all this for us by giving us faith in the new birth and his Spirit? What does it mean, in other words, when Paul says here, don't follow, therefore, the patterns of the sinful nature? What does that mean for us as Christians?
Well, it's clear that that's life in the Spirit. And every Christian will have the law taken from 10 stone tablets and have them written on their hearts. So the affections and the orientations change. God makes it very clear that the Christian will have his affections and his orientation change. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to live in victory over all known sin. It will mean he will be convicted of his sin.
Mm.
And there's a big difference in that.
Yeah, Luther used to say that the Christian life is contrition from beginning to end.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Or he would say, according to the law, we are completely sin. But that's not the whole thing. According to the gospel, we are adopted, reconciled to God, and so forth.
Some Christians use this verse to teach the carnal Christian idea. With the illustration of the two dogs, you know, the idea that Paul is saying here, feed one dog the spiritual nature, and starve the sinful nature, as though we have two sides in us, a Jekyll and a Hyde. Is that what Paul's saying here? Doesn't Paul's argument here parallel his remarks in chapter 6, where he says, not make sure you die to sin, but he says, how can you, who have died to sin, still live in it? It's a statement of fact, not an exhortation.
That's right. The whole point in verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear.
Hmm.
And of course, fear, at least in fundamentalism, was defined in terms of not doing certain things.
I came across a statistic yesterday from a magazine called Current Trends and Analyses, and it was a recent report that came out showing that Pentecostals have the highest degree of depression. Mm. I'm not saying that in a, you know, derisive way. I mean, I have my own depressions. But it is interesting that a theology that really says, look, here is a Christian life for the really spirit-filled people, and here is a life for the second-class Christians, and everyone's trying to get into that first-class thing. Folks, I mean, you're going to be depressed again and again and again. I mean, if that's not what Paul's talking about here. Every Christian, this is true of. We are in the Spirit. It's not something we get into. Chris in Lyndhurst, New York, good evening.
Good evening, brethren. First of all, I want to quickly say that this is the best show by far on the radio.
Oh, thanks,
and,
Chris.
Unfortunately, in New York, it's on at a horrible time, and I'm hoping that God opens up the door for it to be on earlier.
We are too.
But I have a question regarding racism. You were speaking before about George Barner's polls proving that evangelicals are not living any differently than the secular society, and I was wondering what your opinion is on why racism seems to be a sin amongst evangelical and reformed people that is fluffed over, it mm-hmm. is not taken very seriously, it is not taken on the same par with things like homosexuality or other sins.
Thanks a lot, Chris.
That's a great comment.
Yep.
And I happen to be a member of a Reformed Baptist church, and my church happens to be doing some great things by God's grace and bringing the doctrines of grace to the black community, and we're a very integrated congregation. But
great.
Sadly, when I travel and I go to different Reformed congregations, they seem to be largely predominantly white, even if they're in black areas.
Yep.
And I was wondering what your comments were on these.
Thanks, Chris. Appreciate it.
Well, racism is a subject that has to be addressed, and evangelicals need to begin to talk about it. What was the poll that you have cited before on the show?
Yeah, according to Gallup, white evangelicals were the most likely of any group in America to say, I don't want to live next door to a black or Hispanic neighbor.
That's tragic.
Yeah, of course it is. This is something, a book that we have coming out in March, Beyond Culture Wars, goes into that, and the hypocrisy, really, of the evangelical movement in saying it's pro-life, when it's really not pro-life across the board. It's sort of our own particular brand of politics that we're going after. What Paul calls us to, not only here and elsewhere, is a gospel-directed, gospel-framed, gospel-formed community. And again, it's not laws that decide how we're going to get along together. Ultimately, Paul says it's the gospel that's creating a new community based not on color lines, but based on who do men say that I am, Christ.
Yeah, it's we're not immune to this by any means. I come from a German community. I'm not German, but I'm amidst a church that has German roots to it, and we're not exactly famous for our views of race. But again, the assumption is that everywhere present in our church. If you're ever going to hear a clean gospel, surely you'll hear it in a Missouri Synod church. I would hope that were true, but sometimes I find out that isn't true. Across Lutheranism's lines, years ago, Mert Strumman did a book entitled Study of Generations and studied Lutherans across the board and found out that 65% of the people worshiping in Lutheran congregations of any synod were functioning Roman Catholics. Mm. Are you going to go to heaven? I hope so. If you get in, how are you going to get in? Well, I was served as congregational president twice. We've sung in the choir. Our kids are in Sunday school. We try and tithe, and my wife is in the circle.
Yeah.
I'm just real pleased that something's going in the Christian Reformed Church. In our own parish, for example, in congregation, there's a Laotian, Korean, and Hispanic congregation all meeting on the same property. And it's great. Once in a while, we actually have services together. You know, so there's some great things going on, but I think the evangelical community needs to go back and begin to discuss these things, take the gloves off.
Many times, come out in Los Angeles and look, there are some movements here.
We're seeing great things at Cure.
Really. Yep. And a lot of times not done by force, but just by demographics.
And by the gospel.
Well, the thing about the Reformation, it levels the playing field. Because it takes sin seriously, so it's hard for people to be pretentious, and it's hard for white European males to dominate because it cuts that whole thing off. If you have such a high view of sin, everybody's in the same pickle together. And as you point out, if the solution is exclusively supernatural, then we're all in redemption together.
We're all baptized into one body.
You bet.
That was a great question. Gary in Colorado Springs, good evening.
Oh, hi. Thanks. Michael, that was a great introduction, and it made me think about some things here in Colorado Springs, that we seem like we're maybe part of that real active type group that you refer to. And I just wonder, even on the talk shows down here and stuff, when you hear the Clintons and the other things going on in Amendment 2, it seems like we almost try to put other people under the law that are not even believers, and I'm just real confused about that.
You're clearer than you think.
You're much clearer than you think.
Absolutely. It is a constant tendency in this country to finally want to morally clean it up. And if we've got to do this for people who are not believers, then the name of the game is get the power and do it to them anyway.
And see, that runs totally contrary to what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that the person who isn't in the Spirit cannot live a life in the Spirit.
And if he thinks by becoming moral, he makes it, he loses his soul.
That's right. That's another gospel.
If we tell people that if they clean up homosexuality in their town, they get rid of all the pornographic movie houses, people will be good. We have basically become blind guides leading them to eternal perdition.
Because God doesn't come to make us better. He comes to kill us and make us new.
And if we confuse people into thinking that this is about cleaning up Colorado Springs or Anaheim or any other city in the United States, if that's what this is about, let's be Mormons, because they do it better than we do.
Yeah. Let me throw in a pragmatic one. You do this to a culture, and then you try to evangelize it.
Oh, boy.
In other words, you first of all force them to live as if they were believers by fiat of government, and they're not. Then try and evangelize that group.
In this new birth, obviously, we're not active, but acted upon. Most Christians today believe that you believe and then you're born again.
Yeah, Luther called it a pure passive. Just being justified is pure passive.
He does that to me. We're not active, but acted upon. But sometimes in stressing the Bible's clear teaching that we can't contribute anything of our own, including faith, because our will is born enslaved, people sometimes get the notion that this continues in the Christian life to the extent that the Christian life is purely passive, let go and let God. Don't we have to make a distinction? And isn't Paul here making the distinction between what God does to us in the new birth and what we have to do in cooperating with God in sanctification in the Christian life?
Yeah, if you look at Paul's letters, even here in Romans, you have a distinction made between the indicative and the imperative. The indicatives are all of those declarations in Scripture about what we are in Jesus Christ and what we are in the Holy Spirit. Those are all there. Those all must be understood. But the indicatives lead to a set of imperatives. Because you are this, do this. Because you are this, live this way. And the indicatives and the imperatives have to be kept clearly in balance. If you have imperatives without indicatives, you end up with legalism.
Right.
And if you have indicatives without imperatives, you have antinomianism.
Wow. Robert in Arlington, Virginia. Are you there, Robert?
I'm here.
Great. What's your question?
I'd like to know if when you were talking about law and grace last weekend, that you were talking about the law of love to God, love love your neighbor, love your enemies,
mm-hmm.
love other people, you know, the love commandments. What Jesus commanded us to do. And I have a verse to quote, John 2:3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Thanks a lot, Robert. Appreciate that.
Sure. That's part of it. It's yep. larger than that, but that's genuine subset of the passages in the Bible that are straight law.
Yeah, a believer will struggle with that and desire to do that. Very, very clear. But you don't become a believer because you do those things. A believer does those things.
The evidences don't create the tree. The fruit
yeah,
doesn't create
keep,
the tree.
Right. Keep cause and effect together.
That's why I love Luther's quote here. He says, he points out that when a person sees someone who says, I have faith, but that person doesn't act like a changed person, we automatically think that somehow faith isn't enough. Faith is the problem. It must be faith plus something else. So Luther writes, they come on and cry, ah, faith alone is not enough. The problem, says Luther, is that, quote, that notion that they call faith is but a dream of faith, made with their own power, without the grace of God in their hearts. They become worse than they were before. But the real faith of which we're speaking cannot be brought into being by our own thoughts. On the contrary, it's entirely God's work in us, without any cooperation on our part. Therefore, it's also a very mighty, active, restless, busy thing, which at once renews a man, gives him a second birth, and introduces him to a new manner and way of life, so that it is impossible for him not to do good without ceasing.
Yeah, and Luther also, let me throw something in here as well, said that we would never be able to see this within ourselves accurately. In other words, he believed all of that on the basis of what the Word promised, but he was not thereby encouraging believers to do what American evangelicals do, that is, to take your temperature 37 times before your morning coffee to see if you were doing good work. He associated that with classical Roman Catholicism.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me
so. He would have said, believe that this takes place because the Word promises it. You'll see it in your neighbor. Don't look for it primarily in yourself. You'll be blinded to it.
Jamie in Queens, New York.
Oh, yes. God bless you, my brethren.
You too.
I'm a first-time caller. I've been listening to you for a couple of months, and I love the program.
Great.
I have a problem. The church I go to, there's a brother, and I don't want to get into the big details, but I just want to ask you something. They're always judging me because I'm not too spiritual, because I get mad. I listen to worldly music. I love, number one, I love the music you play.
Ooh, then you're really in trouble.
You're obviously not spiritual.
And I listen to rock and roll and metal. I listen to everything. You know, I'm one of those people that, you know, I love the Lord. I give my shirt to anybody that if they need it. But I'm tired of getting stamped on, you know, trampled on by these so-called Christians.
Boy, we know it well.
Mm-hmm.
And I backslid, and I haven't been going to church, you know, because I'm, you know, I'm so hurt.
You need
it's
to
not
be
the first time.
You need to find a church where you're told over and over and over again that Christ died for your sins, and that your righteousness is to be found in His righteousness imputed or reckoned to you. And you need to go to a church where other people like rock music.
There's
an old Cure joke that when you become a Christian, you burn all your secular music, and then when you become Reformed, you burn all your Christian music.
Yeah, I listen to both, you know.
It's
true. Pentecostals, all Pentecostals do get depressed, because I've been getting really, really down and out. Keep me in your prayer.
Okay,
yeah,
Jamie.
And really consider a church where Christ and His atoning death and the benefits of that to faith only is the central thing, not something that just helps people, you know, when they're unbelievers to come to know the Lord, but where it's the central thing and the benefits of it are preached Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to believers.
Where the gospel's for Christians too,
right.
Not just
you
for
bet.
The unsaved.
You
right.
bet.
Eric in Piermont, New York.
Yes, hi. How you doing?
All right.
How does this emphasis on Christ's finished work relate to the emphasis in theologians like Bonhoeffer, for example, on the cost of discipleship and the quality of our commitment to Christ?
Thanks, Eric.
Is there a misleading emphasis there, or is there a danger in that?
Good question.
Yeah, the historical situation is described by Bethke, Eberhard Bethke, who was probably his closest friend. He was in a special situation in which you found not just the political situation in Germany highly dangerous.
You're talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But also in which he saw no real active Christian living in the way in which he thought it was. Then what he did was wrote The Cost of Discipleship, and his good friend Bethke said, Dietrich, do you realize you've written a Wesleyan book?
Mm.
And Bonhoeffer said, yes, but the situation demands it. Nothing else will do. My professors at seminary would have disagreed. They would have said, I know that it looks like the law will do it when things are this dead and this whatever. Don't give in to the temptation. Only the gospel gives life. The law will not. Or it'll be done externally, but it'll never get down to what needs to get done.
And that's why this passage in Romans 8 is so important, because we're told here that it's the Spirit who gives life. The law brings death. And even as a Christian, if you go back to evaluating your progress by how you're doing, mm-hmm. you're setting yourself up for a big fall.
See, look at the contrast with Wesley. One of his favorite passages in all the Bible, other than the ones in 1 John on sinlessness, was 8:16 of Romans. And what did he get into there? Well, it was the direct electric witness between the Spirit and the spirit of the believer directly. So there,
Without the word.
So you were turned directly to introspection to see if you felt that inner testimony. And it's a major theme in Wesley. And the reformers, if Wesley had lived before them, would have said, this sucks.
Yeah. There's absolutely no way that you can have any kind of assurance, any way that you can...
And what's even worse is if you're operating under those assumptions and then you still have assurance, you've deceived yourself.
Well, and the good,
and then you set up these little Pharisees running around judging everybody else by their own standard of righteousness.
And we do exactly what you were mentioning Bonhoeffer did in a different way. When we say, look, either my life or the lives of so many Christians out there, we look at the statistics and we say, so many people say they're Christians, but all of this immorality, the first thing we turn to is the law.
Absolutely.
Not the gospel.
We do it. Yep.
We say, that'll do it. These steps will do it.
Right, right.
Where all the horses' men have failed. Carmen in Colorado, good evening.
Good evening. Thanks for having me on. I love your show.
Great.
I think my question is real similar to everyone else's, because I was saved when I was 21, went to the Pentecostal church to do some discipleship till I was 25, and I still struggled through those 5 years with sexual immorality. And I know the depression and the self-condemnation, and I was just... wondering what you guys can give for encouragement for a believer who now believes in totally the gospel and grace and
great.
Thank Jesus that he saved me regardless of what I was doing.
Thanks,
Carl. But I'm still struggling with how you can still sin so desperately,
yep.
but yet be living in the Spirit. I don't understand that. Where's the verse?
Yep.
Well, the first thing you want to point out is that a non-Christian doesn't have that struggle.
Right, mm-hmm. right. Only the believer
Only
does.
Only the believer has that struggle.
The other thing is you want to be in a church in which it is formally acknowledged that the collection of people there on a Sunday morning are fellow sinners, and you talk like it. The pastor talks like it from the pulpit. The curriculum talks like it in print and so forth. In other words, you want to find a place where the gospel is preached to people who have real sin, which is really driving them up the wall. That's the real thing. And have the benefits of Christ proclaimed again, or Christ placarded or billboarded again before your eyes in all of his saving glory. Christ has died for the things that are driving you up the wall. Now, is that an excuse for sin? No, it's not. It's saying the atonement really, really runs deep enough to cover even Christian sin.
And paradoxically, if I really believe that, that's the only thing that breaks the loop and allows the power. Makes
sure.
it possible for me to live for Christ.
So everybody else is going to tell you that you're, as they say of us Lutherans, you're a grace potato. Forget it. Go where Christ is placarded, and especially the effect and depth of his atoning death. And people are going to say, you're just trying to indulge yourself. Forget it. They are no friends. Those are Job's counselors. You know,
yep.
Find new friends. Find somebody who's going to encourage you to hear the gospel as a believer.
And our Reformed community needs to hear this, because there are a lot of people out there, a lot of pastors who call themselves Reformed, but you don't hear this kind of preaching on Sunday morning. Ann in New York, New York, good evening.
Your show is really coming as a revelation. It's really been fantastic. I've been saved since 76, and I was an Episcopalian, but I left there because I just didn't feel like anyone had overcome any sin. I was excited about it being a believer, but I just drifted away. Became a Pentecostal about 12 years ago, but now I've been laboring under this like you said, Holy Spirit becomes the new Moses.
It's, yep.
You know,
yep.
It's really an oppression, and I'm trying to leave the church I've been in 6 years, and I have been quite depressed, like you mentioned, and I'm trying to come out of it, but I feel confused. But now that you've been, maybe I should listen to your show more, but which I hope to do.
Read and study the book of Romans.
Oh, it's great. It's a great book.
You really want to be in a church where Christ is the major subject, and in a particular way, not just as teacher, but Christ in all of his saving glory, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday.
I only overcame sin, really, under a very strong word, you know, but, I mean, it really left. A lot of my besetting sins were gone. However, now I'm laboring under this legalism, this just, you know, choking me to death.
Well, don't be surprised to find the sins come back again or reframed again, but you want to be in a place where that's met head-on, and it's not met head-on with moralism.
Yeah, folks, this is the gospel and nothing less. If your Christian life is driven by do this religion, then it's not Christianity. If it's driven by Christ did this faith, then that is Christianity. That is the gospel. It's the only source, not only of right standing before God, but of breaking that chain, that cycle of sin.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.